Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that this evening we can sing about your great faithfulness to us, Lord, undeserved, based not on us or our goodness, but based on your unchanging character, your unchanging word, your unchanging promises. We thank you that you are the immutable God. We thank you that your word is settled forever in heaven, and that you are always faithful to the things that you have said. You're always faithful to your own character. You're perfect in every way. Lord, we acknowledge how quickly we change, and Lord, we confess how much we change from day to day, and how much we vacillate, and we confess our desperate need from day to day of your goodness and of your mercy and of your faithfulness. And so we ask, Lord, that you would truly work in us and produce in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, to reflect your glory by the power of the Holy Spirit and by your grace. Lord, we want to thank you for bringing us here this evening. We thank you for another Lord's Day that we can worship you together. We thank you for the fellowship that we have together in Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you've given to us and the Word of God. And most of all, of course, we thank you for Christ, our Savior. We come before you this evening to worship you and to exalt you and to thank you and praise you for your goodness, your greatness, and your glory. And we pray that you would give us a deeper understanding, a deeper sense of your greatness and of your goodness, and that you would teach us truly to love you with all of our hearts, enable us to serve you in all that we do. Lord, we thank you for this time. Bless our time, we pray, in your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you can turn to Romans 12. I want to just read the scripture this evening, verses 6 through 8, which we've been looking at, and actually we've already covered, but it's where we are, and we're going to start here, but basically we're going to be all over the scriptures tonight. Again, Paul speaking here of the diversity that's in the church in regard to gifts and service. He says in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. These are some of the gifts that are listed in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit gives to people who are born again. And everyone who's born again, according to, again, the text both here and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, gifts are given when we're born again. When you're born again, you're given a gift by the Holy Spirit in order to serve the body of Christ, edify the body of Christ. The question comes up, are all these gifts still in operation today? Are all of them? And the question comes especially in relation to two kinds of gifts. They are generally categorized as revelatory gifts, that is, gifts whereby God reveals to people the Word of God, new revelation, and sign gifts like miracles, tongues, faith, and so forth. The question is, are those still in operation? And I'm not going to deal with that tonight in the broad way. I want to look at one in particular, prophecy. And the reason I'm doing this is because this is the only one that's in question in this list. Every other one in this list in Romans 12, we would agree, is clearly part of the church today. But when you look at the other gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Ephesians 4, there are gifts like apostleship and tongues and others. But I want to deal especially with the question of prophecy. And I want to deal with two questions. And probably the goal is to deal with the first question tonight and the second question next week. The first question is, what was the nature of the gift of prophecy in the early church? What was it? What was the gift of prophecy? And then the second question, which hopefully we'll answer next week, is the gift of prophecy still given today? Are there still people who have the gift of prophecy? And there are several answers, possible answers to that question, but I want to deal with the importance of this, and the reason I'm dealing with it is because it is an issue today because of the increasing way in which, first of all, the charismatic movement introduced the idea that these gifts are still present. And so you actually have in the charismatic movements, for example, if you're familiar with the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, where there are people like Bill Hammond running around saying they're apostles and prophets and so forth. That's kind of the radical side of it. But even in conservative reformed circles more and more now, they're open to this idea that prophecy is still being given. And more and more you're hearing people say things like, well, God told me this, or God revealed this to me, or I had this vision. So is God still in the business of revealing himself directly to people apart from the Word of God in the sense that he did with prophets? That's the question. Okay, so we'll deal with the more controversial part next week. I want to deal mainly today with the question of just looking at the New Testament, what was in the Scriptures, what is the gift of prophecy in the New Testament Scriptures? And I want to deal with this in three ways tonight. This is the progress I want to go through. First of all, I need to say something about the Old Testament background to prophets and prophecy. And then we'll do a survey. This is the difficult part to get this done in one message, but I want to do a survey of all the passages that speak about prophecy in Acts and the epistles. I'm not concerned with Matthew or the Gospels because that's still under the Old Testament era. And I'm not that concerned with the book of Revelation. I'm just looking at the Acts, the early church, and the epistles. What do they say about prophets and prophecy? And then lastly, just come to some conclusions looking at that survey. Okay, what was the gift of prophecy in the early church? So let me begin, first of all, by looking at the Old Testament background. Now, prophets and prophecy were a very important part of the Old Testament. I mean, there were three main offices in the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. And there were schools of prophets. There were prophets who were not writing prophets, who were continually confronting kings and dealing with things. So prophets appear throughout the Old Testament. And my goal here is not to give an overall survey of Old Testament prophecy, because that would take a long time, or prophets. But I think it's important to understand what an Old Testament prophet was so that we can start there, because I think all things being equal, I think we can pretty much assume that New Testament prophets pretty much more or less played the same role. Unless there's an obvious reason to change our opinion, they're basically similar to, if not the same as, Old Testament prophets. Turn for me just a moment to Jeremiah chapter 1. There are several places we could do this, but Jeremiah 1 is a good place to start. And this is the call of Jeremiah. And this is one of the clearest, simplest definitions of what a prophet was. And Jeremiah was called apparently as a young man. He said he was just a child. I don't know what that meant, but what he meant by a child. But if you look at verse 4, this is his call. The whole chapter is, chapter 1 is his call. It says in verse 4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. By the way, verse 10, just as a side, that was used by the popes. The popes used that to say they had authority over the nations. Verse 10. Had nothing to do with papacy, but they used it anyway. The idea of plucking up nations and so forth, it gave them authority over the kings. But my point here is that the prophet was simply God's mouthpiece. God put his word in their mouths so that they spoke the word of God. The prophet went to the people that God sent them to and gave the message that God gave them to give. That's in essence what a prophet was in the Old Testament. Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh after he, you know, tried to flee, and then the Lord brought him back, and God said to him, "Go unto Nineveh and preach unto them the preaching that I bid thee." It's good King James. That's what a prophet was. A prophet was one who spoke for the Lord authoritatively. He was not trying to be, he really wasn't trying to be interpretive per se. He simply preached, and he was a preacher. He simply preached and proclaimed what God gave him to preach and proclaim. He received the revelation from God, and he communicated the revelation from God to the people that God called him to, which was usually Israel, but sometimes it was nations, sometimes it was individuals, sometimes it was kings, sometimes it was foreign kings. Sometimes, very rarely, it was a foreign people, like when Jonah went to Nineveh and preached to Nineveh. But it was God who determined where they went and what they said. They were simply messenger boys. And oftentimes they started their oracles by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." It wasn't "Thus saith Isaiah" or "Thus saith Amos." It was "Thus saith the Lord." And they generally, oftentimes, prophesied of future events, both near and far. But sometimes, they simply exhorted the people to obey God. And they were preachers. And I've always been interested in that passage in Ezekiel 33, where he said to Ezekiel, "They come and they listen to you like someone who plays an instrument is pleasant to listen to. They come and hear the words of God, but they don't do them." And in that you have that picture of Ezekiel as a preacher. He was a preacher, and they came and heard the word of the Lord. But they were preaching God's word. Of course, they wrote down the Old Testament, but there were many more prophets than what you have in the Old Testament prophetic books or in all the Old Testament. There were prophets before Moses. We know that. We know Enoch was called a prophet. In some sense, Noah was a prophet. In some sense, Abraham was a prophet. But the major prophets were between Moses and Malachi. And in that period, you had, of course, that was the nation of Israel. Moses was the first prophet, as it were, to Israel. And there were prophets throughout the Old Testament history until you come to Malachi. Malachi is the last prophet. And then you have a period of about 400 years of complete silence. There were no prophets for 400 years until the last prophet, and there was only one, John the Baptist. And if you understand that dynamic, when you read the last two verses of Malachi, and then there were 400 years of silence, and then there was a prophet, you have to understand the weight of that with the Jews, that he was the Elijah that would come. It's interesting how much weight Christ puts on John the Baptist's testimony that he was the Christ. Because the last prophet, 400 years previous, ended with this statement that Elijah would come before the Messiah. And at any rate, that's kind of a summary of Old Testament prophecy. Now, I assume when you come to the New Testament that unless there's really obvious evidence to the contrary, I'm assuming that New Testament prophecy are basically the same thing. They're speaking the words of God. They're revelatory in nature. Okay? And that is indeed what we find. But let me just begin here my survey of Acts and the epistles. Now again, this is just Acts and the epistles. This is from Acts to Jude. Everything I say about these things are going to be from Acts to Jude. I'm not talking about the Gospels or the book of Revelation. What I did was I actually looked up every use in the Acts to the Epistles of three words. Prophet or prophets, singular and plural. Prophecy or prophecies. And prophesy, the verb. I looked up every single one. So I'm not saying this is an exhaustive study of prophecy. I'm not pretending to have covered every little nuance by any means. This is a survey. And I figured if I looked up all those verses and all those uses, I would have a pretty good sense of what the New Testament prophets were about. There were 78 references. If you take all three of those words in the Greek, there are 78 references. About half of them refer clearly to Old Testament prophets, oftentimes the scriptures. Like phrases like, you know, in the law and the prophets, or you know, the prophet Isaiah said or wrote, or this was fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet or Jeremiah the prophet or whatever. There are often references just like that. That's the probably about half of them clearly are references to Old Testament prophets. 34 clear references to New Testament prophecy in the church. The vast majority of those in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. In fact, most of them are in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Let me give you a brief survey. And again, my purpose in this is to, this is kind of like inductive Bible study. You know what inductive Bible study is? You basically, you're looking at the details, and then you induce or induct, I guess is the word, inferences from the details. So, again, just you can get a sense by looking at these individual instances, you can get a sense for what the gift was, what it involved, and what it included. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, where the first reference is, and again, as I understand that when we go through Acts here, I'm looking at every single one. Some I'll say more about than others. But the first reference is in Acts 2, verse 17 and 18. And it's a quotation from the book of Joel. And it's during Peter's sermon at Pentecost. In fact, all of verse 17 and 18 is pretty much a quotation from Joel. It says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." There's a lot to be said about the context here, but all I really want to say about this passage tonight is this. This was Peter's response to the confusion of all the Jews there gathered when they heard the apostles speaking in tongues, which is languages. So they were speaking in languages, from you know all these different places they were from, and they were listening, they were hearing these things in their native languages. And Peter actually implies here that some people thought they were drunk or something. They couldn't figure out what's going on here. And Peter uses this quotation to explain to them that what's happening here is that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. And the sign that the Holy Spirit had come upon them was that they were speaking in tongues and that they prophesied. The prophecy, the spirit of prophecy was upon them. And so my point here, and again, there's a lot more to say about the context this prophecy of Joel. Yeah, Dave. Good question, and I think it's others. It's those who are gathered there. So, yeah. It says in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So all of them. It wasn't, thank you, it wasn't just the apostles, but it was those who were gathered there. But they were hearing these things in tongues. Now, again, there's a lot of other questions to answer about this text. All I really want to say at this point is that the giving of the spirit of prophecy, or the giving of prophecy, was one of the evidences of the filling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit had come at Pentecost. Okay. So, that's Acts 2. Now, if you turn to Acts 11, the next reference, verses 27 and 28. And let me give you the context. You remember there was a church at Antioch. The church at Antioch, which is actually outside of Judea, it's north of Israel, it's in Syria, it's near Aleppo. It's up on the Mediterranean, pretty far north. And Antioch was it was initially, again, like all the churches were in those days, initially all Jewish. Antioch was the first church to actually evangelize the Gentiles. Now, there were Gentiles, Cornelius, that came to Christ through Peter's preaching. But the first church to actually go out and preach to Gentiles, out in the street, as it were, and go out and preach the gospel, was the church at Antioch. They were the first great missionary church. And they grew tremendously. They were very blessed. And, you know, some of the Barnabas and Paul came and to help minister in this church. Now, that's kind of the context. It says in verse 27, now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So in other words, while they're there, these prophets come up from Jerusalem, and this particular one, Agabus, says there's going to be a famine. And because of this famine, they actually collected money to send to the saints in Judea or in Jerusalem to help, assuming this famine was going to take place, which it did. Now, just looking at that, again, using your brains, what can you tell me about prophecy in the New Testament church? Just from that text. Okay, it was definitely foretelling future events. That's not saying that's all that it did, but it certainly included telling future events. What else can you say? What's that? Yeah, it was direct revelation, right? Agabus came and spoke the word of God. It was, in some sense, revelatory. God said, and notice it came to pass, right? It really did happen, okay? So it did certainly include the idea of prophesying the future. Now turn to Acts 13, which is, again, dealing with the church of Antioch. And again, to give you the context, if you look at the end of the passage we just read, in verses 29 and 30, you know, they decided to to get together a contribution for the church in Judea. So in verse 30 it says, "And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Now you go through all of chapter 12, which is mostly about Peter, and then it ends in chapter 12 ends with verse 25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission." In other words, they went down from Antioch down to Jerusalem to take this gift. Now they've returned to Antioch, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now that's the context. So he's back at Antioch, this missionary church. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers." And then it gives us a list. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now, it doesn't mean that all of those were prophets, but all of those were either prophets or teachers or both, had the gift of prophecy. Now, in verse 2, it says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. What can you tell me about prophecy in the New Testament? What's that? Specific calls. In other words, the Holy Spirit, through the prophets, made known what? That they were to go and preach the gospel. They were to go on mission. They were to go on a mission trip. This is the first mission trip, by the way. This is the first missionary sent out. It was Paul and Barnabas. They were set apart, and who called them? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit really did actually, literally tell them through the prophets that they were to go. Okay? The prophets did that. That was a direct revelation. It was a direct making them aware of what God's will was for them, very specifically. Now turn to Acts 15, verse 32. Now the context here, this is actually related. In other words, as the Gentiles were, you know, being saved at Antioch, the question came, well, what are we supposed to do with these Gentiles? Are they supposed to keep the law? Are they supposed to be circumcised? Are they supposed to keep the law? Are we, you know, supposed to, you know, make them study and keep the law of Moses? There were Jews that came up to Antioch when Paul was there and said, they need to be circumcised. And this created quite a stir. So they all agreed to go down to Jerusalem and hold a council. And all the apostles were there, or at least the major ones. James was there. Peter was there. They addressed this question. What are we supposed to do with the Gentiles? And they gave an answer. And they said, we're not supposed to make them circumcised. We're not supposed to make them keep the law. They gave a short little list of things they were supposed to concern themselves with. And then they sent some people back up to Antioch with the message of what they had decided. So that's the context. Now look at verse 30. It says, "So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation..." I think I'm okay. I think I accidentally hit the... Sorry. I don't know how that happened. Okay, verse 30. "So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter." In other words, the letter explaining what they had decided at the council. Verse 31. "When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message." So, now, this doesn't necessarily mean that that was revelatory in nature, but they were exhorting and encouraging, strengthening, and that was, again, part of the role of a prophet, clearly, in the Old Testament. So that was part of the role of a prophet, again, is basically strengthening and encouraging and exhorting. Acts 19, verse 6. The context here is Paul's third missionary journey. And when he comes to Ephesus, he runs into some people who were baptized by John the Baptist, but they had never heard of the coming of the Holy Spirit. They were not aware of Pentecost. It says in verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him. That is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So, I would classify this in the same way that I classify the text in Acts 2. Prophesying, in this case, was clearly an evidence of, it was meant to be a sign of, along with tongues, of the Spirit's baptism, that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. This was evidence that the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. There is one other text in Acts, and that's Acts 21, 8 through 11. This is at the very end of Paul's third missionary journey. He's on his way back to Jerusalem just before he's arrested. He stops at Caesarea, and that's where Philip the evangelist is residing, and Philip the evangelist is one of the original deacons in Acts chapter 6. And Philip has four daughters that prophesy. It says in verse 11 of Acts 21, "And coming to us, he took Paul's..." Let me start with verse 8. "On the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses." That tells you, obviously, that, again, there were women that were prophets. "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." By the way, that's the same Agabus, probably, that was in chapter 11. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when he had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So again, we could say that prophecy was certainly involved in giving prophetic utterances regarding the future, telling the future, or giving statements regarding what's going to happen in the future. Now that's all the references in the book of Acts to prophecy. Okay, now if you turn to the epistles, and again this is meant to just be kind of a survey. 1 Corinthians has by far most of the references. 20 out of the 34 in the Acts 2 through the epistles are in 1 Corinthians. And let me just start in chapter 11, verse 4. He says, "Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved." Now let me just, again, all I want to say here is what it says about prophesying. It says two things about prophesying, at least. One is that it was something that was done within the context of the local church. The context here is in the local church, in the setting of corporate worship, there was prophesying. And the second thing that we find in this is that there were women who were prophesying. Apparently, even in a public setting, they were supposed to do it with their heads covered. They were not to have their heads uncovered. If you turn over to chapter 12, again, I'm not going to look at all the references here in 1 Corinthians because it would really mean going through chapter 12 through 14 and verse by verse, and I'm not going to do that. But if they're listed, the gift is listed in chapter 12, verse 10 and verse 28 through 29. And then in chapter 13, which I'll look at next week because that's really the question that I want to answer. But if you look at chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, this is the passage that I'm going to go through, at least one of the passages I want to go through next week. So I won't say anything about this other than to say it clearly does speak about the fact that the day is coming in church history when prophecy would end. And it did. But I'll talk about that next week. In chapter 14, again, I won't read. Chapter 14, fundamentally, he is comparing the gift of prophecy with the gift of tongues. And again, I'm not going to go through all this in detail, but let me just summarize what Paul is doing in chapters 12 through 14 of Corinthians. The Corinthian church had a lot of issues, and the book of 1 Corinthians is literally going one by one, working through their issues. One of the issues was their worship services. And Paul is interested in doing several things, it would appear, in regard to chapters 12 through 14. He's interested in at least three things. One is to emphasize the need for order in their worship services. Apparently, there was a lot of disorder. There was chaos. There were people coming and just kind of doing their thing. And apparently, people were speaking in tongues at the same time. And, you know, there was an interpretation. And there was just a lot of chaos. And Paul wants to emphasize the fact that everything must be done in order. And, again, to edification of the body. The second thing that he's doing, and this is especially chapter 13, emphasizing the priority of love. That love for the brethren and demonstrating love is far more important than all the gifts. Apparently there was such an emphasis on this thing of spiritual gifts in Corinth that there was a lot of pride, there was a lot of arrogance and self-promotion. And Paul, and this is the love chapter, falls right in the middle of this, chapter 13. He says, chapter 13, verse 1, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing." And he goes on and speaks about the nature of love. So he's emphasizing that above all the gifts. And then in chapter 14 in particular, he's emphasizing the priority of prophecy over tongues. And he says, listen, you know, it's great that you all speak in tongues, but I would much rather you all spoke in prophecy. And what he meant was prophecy actually, and this is what he says, prophecy actually edifies the church. Tongues, he says, are just for a sign. And if you don't interpret them, which apparently they were just speaking in tongues without interpretation, he says, it, you know, people are going to come in from the outside. They're going to think you're nuts. They're going to think you're mad. He said it doesn't benefit anybody. So if you're going to speak in tongues, interpret. But it's much more important that you prophesy. And he emphasizes throughout this chapter, chapter 14, that they are to emphasize prophecy. And prophecy is much more important to the edifying of the church than tongues. And so this is kind of what Paul is doing. But there are several things we learn from this text in Corinthians, from what Paul says. The first one is this, that not everyone prophesied, even in those days. He says that very plainly. The second thing we learn from this text, which I already mentioned from chapter 11, but prophecy was a regular part of the local church service. But there's another thing we learn, and that is that prophecy was examined in light of Scripture. If you look at chapter 12, verse 10, there were not only a gift of prophecy, but there was also a gift of distinguishing of spirits or discernment, which is alongside of prophecy in the same way that interpretation and tongues and the interpretation of tongues are placed alongside of each other. So there was not only the gift of prophecy, but there was also the gift of discerning whether it was a true prophecy or whether it was truly from the Lord, because there were problems of false prophecy. In chapter 14, verse 32, it says, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. So there was a testing of prophecies. It wasn't simply everyone that comes along that says they have a prophecy, they were just received. They were examined. They were examined in regard to the Scriptures, in regard to what they knew, in regard to the truth. Well, moving along, look at Ephesians. Ephesians has three references to prophets. And they are, he says in verse 20 of chapter 2, says, having been built on the foundation, I guess I should read 19. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let me read all three references, and then I'll come back. Chapter 3, verse 5. And again, I'll start in verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand why my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of the gifts, he says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. Let me just say a couple words about the prophets in these three passages in the book of Ephesians. First of all, they're clearly speaking of New Testament prophets. When he says the foundation is the apostles and prophets, he does not mean the Old Testament prophets. Now, how do I know that? Because you can discern that from what I read. Verse 5 of chapter 3, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Notice in all three texts here, apostles and prophets are linked. They go together. They were the means by which God did what? Revealed the gospel. And I would say revealed the word of God. They are revelatory in nature. They are considered the foundation of the building. Christ is the cornerstone, and along with him, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. And the apostles and the prophets are generally, the foundation of a building is where? At the beginning. They are the ones through whom God revealed the truth that was the foundation of the church. And that's really, I think, answers or explains all three references in Ephesians, which is focused on the church. The foundation of the church, it was revelatory in nature. Now, there are only a handful of other references. I'll mention them. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, in a list of short commands, says, "Despise not prophesying," which I simply take as, "Don't despise the word of God." 1 Timothy 1:18 and 4:14 speaks of Timothy's gift, which he received through prophecy. And then one other passage, and this is actually probably not referring to New Testament prophets, but I think it does apply to them. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20. Well, I'll start at verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." He's speaking about Scripture. He's speaking about the Old Testament Scripture. This is actually speaking of inspiration. All that to say that I think prophets played the same role in the New Testament that is in the giving of the New Testament. It came through apostles and prophets, people who had the gift of prophecy. That is, God actually spoke to them, and they were God's mouthpiece. Now, this kind of gets into next week, but why was that necessary? It wasn't written down yet. That's all next week, because I'm going to talk about that, right? In other words, you had churches that were churches under the new covenant, but all they had were the Old Testament scriptures. But there's all these new things, like the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're done with the law. Now you have a church. Well, how's this church organized? You got elders, deacons, but they didn't have the pastoral epistles. How are they supposed to know how to operate? How are they supposed to know what's true and what's false and what was expected of them and what was their mission and what was their purpose? They didn't have even the Gospels. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They didn't have the Great Commission. All they had was the Old Testament. God gave them prophets. And that's why Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." What he's saying is now we don't need them, or we won't need them in the future. We're there now. We've been there. We don't need prophets anymore. Why? Because we have the completed Word of God. Now, this is getting ahead of myself, but truly, I'll just say this. This idea that prophecy is still being given is an attack on the Scriptures. It's an attack on the authority of the Scriptures. It's an attack on the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And I'll talk more about that next week. But let me just, I'll just close here with some conclusions, which I promised you. Conclusions regarding the nature of the gift of prophecy, just based on what we read. And next week, maybe I'll say a little more, but let me just give you a list of, this is kind of a summary of what I've said. Looking at all these passages, you go through these, you can say this about the gift of prophecy in the New Testament in the church. First of all, it was closely associated with the coming of the Spirit, along with tongues. In other words, it was clearly a sign that this was the age of the Holy Spirit, that the presence of the Holy Spirit was now here, that Christ ascended, the Spirit came just as he promised in the Upper Room Discourse, and one of the clear evidences of that was the gift of prophecy, again, along with tongues. Secondly, clearly, prophecy and prophets in the New Testament included the idea of prophesying future events. It was clearly involved in the revelation of God's will and the giving of the Scriptures. It was clearly involved exhortation and preaching, just like in the Old Testament. All of this is completely consistent with the prophet in the Old Testament. I mean, there's really no difference. These were New Testament prophets. They were a regular part of the local worship service. This was not something that was just from here, you know, from time to time, you know, a prophet came to town or something. This was something that was a regular part of the local church service. It would seem that churches had their own prophets. And just as we had elders now, you had prophets. You had your prophets that spoke. And these prophets were examined for accuracy in relation to particularly the Old Testament, but in regard to the Word of God. And again, as the Word of God was written down and churches received letters, you know, like the Colossians received Colossians and the Ephesians received Ephesians, and they started circulating. That all took time, right? So there was a time where maybe they had several letters. So you could start measuring the prophets against what you knew was Scripture. So this was something that kind of built up over time. Eventually, the Scriptures were complete. It wasn't necessary. But I'm kind of preaching next week's sermon. So, but we'll look more specifically next week at the question of, is there prophecy today? And the New Testament, I think, answers that question. But any questions about anything before I close? What I did tonight is kind of an example of how I often approach a subject in my own study. I mean, it was kind of like you were sitting in with me in my study. I often will just take a subject like this and just go through the text and look at all the texts and just make observations about them and then make conclusions from them. And oftentimes that clears up a lot of things. It's oftentimes not difficult. It's pretty plain, actually. If you just take the text at face value, you put it all together and you say, yeah, this is what it teaches. That's kind of what I was doing here tonight in terms of just the nature of Old Testament prophecy. So next week we'll look at, Ron. Yes. Correct. Yes, and that's a very serious thing to say. I heard from God, and here's what He said. It's a curse on anyone who does it to add Scripture. No, it's true. It's a sobering thing to say I'm a prophet, unless you really are a prophet. So, yeah, no, it's true. It is a very serious thing. And it's something, again, as common as this is becoming in the church, this is not something we can be indifferent about. Okay? I mean, we can't just say, well, you know, if he wants to be a prophet, that's okay. We don't practice that. No, it's one or the other. Either there are prophets or there aren't. Okay? If there are prophets, and I'm wrong, I want to know that, right? And I want to listen to them. Yeah. Yes. They're not saying I'm a prophet. Yeah. A little like Jesus calling. I mean, that's really what this is, right? But she doesn't say I'm a prophet, but in essence, she's claiming to be a prophet. Yeah. Tom. Yeah.
Yes,
Yeah, well, I guess it's kind of getting into next week, but I would say that God doesn't reveal those things because there aren't prophets. And to be honest with you, the vast majority of these people that say these kinds of things, I mean, their prophecies don't come true. You know, you hear about these all the time. But no, I would just say that I don't believe God is revealing to people that today. Now, you know, that's kind of getting into next week's. Always. Correct.
It always comes true every time. It's perfect. And especially with the prophecies that are claimed to be today, they will admit or recognize a fallibility to their prophecies.
And this is where Wayne Grudem begins in his, you know, his thing on prophecy, Wayne Grudem being the systematic theology that's really made its way into reform circles. This is where Wayne Grudem begins. He begins by suggesting the idea that there was a prophecy in the New Testament times that wasn't infallible. He has this long explanation of it. It's interesting. I'll probably explain it to you a little bit next week. But he has to start there because there are a lot of prophecies that aren't coming true. You know, or they're kind of vague or whatever. But yeah, I mean, the Word of God. By the way, why did God reveal specific events through the prophets, like a famine? What was it meant to do? What's that? Well, kind of, but I would put it this way: confirm the prophets. It was to confirm the prophets. In other words, when something came true, that was one of the tests in Deuteronomy 13, 18, you know, or in chapter 18 in that particular, right? Is that it came true. But also, obviously, over time, is to reveal God's larger plan and put everything together. But in the short term, it was to confirm the prophet that, yes, this is a prophet. So if you don't have prophets, why do you need to know there's a famine? Because you don't have to confirm prophecies that aren't, you know, the Word of God's not being given, if that makes sense. You don't need the confirmation if you don't have prophets. Does that make sense?
In Acts 19:6
reference, can you clarify the confusion of why they didn't automatically receive the Holy Spirit? Yeah, well, this is an example. She asked about Acts 19:6 and these Old Testament, we call them Old Testament saints that had been baptized under John's baptism but didn't receive the Spirit. Why didn't they receive the Spirit when they believed? This is one of those texts, again, that charismatics look to and say, well, see, you can be born again and not have the Holy Spirit, or not be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they say, well, here's this distinction. This is an example of what I would say is descriptive and not prescriptive. And the point seems to be that this was the giving of the Holy Spirit to a, if I can put it this way, a new group of people, Old Testament saints who had not heard the gospel. And it seems, he doesn't actually say why it's the case, but that's what we assume, you know, that basically, well, you understand that now in this age, and you can show this in the epistles, in this age, when you're born again, you are baptized by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit. Receive the Spirit when we're born again. Those places in Acts, remember, you're at the very beginning of the church, at the start of the church, those places in Acts where they believed and then there was a break and then an apostle put their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, which is, by the way, in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans. It's here in Acts chapter 19. It's as if God was saying, this is a new group, and they received the Holy Spirit through the apostles, and then they spoke in tongues as evidence that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. When you look at the book of Acts, the coming of tongues was clearly an evidence every time a new group came into the church. In other words, a new non-Jewish group. Samaritans, Gentiles, these Old Testament saints, they spoke in tongues as evidence that the Holy Spirit had come upon them. I don't know if that answers your question, but... Yes.
Could you make that as an argument as to why they hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet? Like you were saying, they were Old Testament believers.
Right. They were believers. Right. They were born again. But they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. This is this change in dispensation from Old Testament era to New Testament era. Old Testament era saints were born again, but they did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. So you had this transition period where you had these, if I can put it this way, odd circumstances or unique places that were not meant to be description of what was going to be the rest of church history, but what was necessary at that time. They were already believers, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit.
Don't we see that with the disciples?
Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
They did receive the Holy Spirit.
Correct. Yeah, and that's clear in the Upper Room Discourse. John 14, he says, the Spirit is with you, He will be in you. They were born again, they did not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit until Acts 2. And that's where these believers were. They were believers, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit and baptized by the Holy Spirit. So, yes. Correct. Correct. I think that's how it worked. But you have to understand, and this is what makes you understand with the charismatic confusion, so much of the charismatic confusion is over this issue. When you see things in the book of Acts, okay, like whatever it is, whether you're talking about things like we're just talking about right now, or whether you're talking about people being raised from the dead, or people being healed because they waved their handkerchiefs, you know, past Peter or whatever it was, yeah, you look at these things and you say, the charismatic says, if they happened in the book of Acts, they should be happening now. And we say, and I would say, and I think there are good exegetical reasons as well as historical reasons, I would firmly say, no, this was a transition period. A huge transition period that took a generation. Transition from Israel to the church. From the law to the New Testament. From, again, Old Testament dispensation to the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of these transitions, it necessitated all these things. They were temporary. But we can't look at the book of Acts and say that everything that's there must be happening throughout the church history. The prescriptive for the church is primarily found where? In the epistles. And that's why I say what I said about baptism of the Spirit. It always is 1 Corinthians 12. That's the epistles. That's what interprets everything. So we have to be careful how we use the book of Acts in that regard. So, well, I need to close. But next week we'll continue this and we'll look at more of the question of the ending of prophecy in particular, but also we'll talk a little bit about the gifts generally that were sign gifts and revelatory gifts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the clarity of it. Thank you for its truth. And we thank you for revealing yourself through the scriptures. And Lord, even though there are many difficult things to understand in your word, yet we do acknowledge that it is clear and that what you have revealed is true. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be careful students, humble students, teachable students in the Word of God. I pray that you would make clear to us the truth that you have revealed. Enable us to walk in it, to obey it, to trust in it. And Lord, correct us where we're wrong. Lord, let us not be arrogant or think that we know everything. Lord, help us to quickly yield ourselves to a truer and better understanding of your word. May we be teachable before your spirit as we study the word. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Christ's name.